Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 31. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put on his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. Thank you. You may be seated.
This is a passage with great disparagement, great derision against our Lord and Savior. It's hard, in many respects, to read about it, to think about it again, realizing what he had suffered for our sake. Matthew is wanting us to see a stark contrast, the contrast of God's kingdom with man's. It is man's kingdom that is beating on Christ. It is the kingdom of man that is spitting upon him. Stark contrast. As we've looked at Matthew 27, we have seen that man tends to want to subvert the kingdom of God, stop the kingdom of God any way that he can. You kind of get the feeling that man really doesn't want to be saved. I remember when I was younger, I was walking up to a person and said, "You know, you can be saved." He goes, "From what?" I never heard anybody say that before. I don't know. I just had to think that one through. That the world really doesn't think that they need to be saved. And I think one of the reasons why they don't think that they need to be saved is that they love their sin. So, saved from sin. This is what I love. This is the thing that I love doing. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And that's the problem. They like doing what they're doing. So they try to subvert the kingdom of God, and they don't want to hear the kingdom of God. They plug up their ears. I don't want to hear it. And Jesus will say, "He who has an ear, let him hear." We try to reject and we try to suppress the truth, even that thing within us that God placed, according to Romans chapter 2, that thing within us called the conscience, tells us that we've done something wrong or we shouldn't have done the thing that we did, but we try to suppress that. And, you know, in this particular chapter, in chapter 27, we see that Judas even went to the degree of killing himself instead of really doing the right thing, repenting and turning from his way. He still took control of his life and said, "I'm going to work through this myself." Scripture calls him son of perdition, son of destruction. It would be better for him never to have been born, Scripture says. We realize that we resist to the point of suppressing beyond reason because we love our sin. We go into Matthew chapter 27 and we see that man will discard that which is valuable. He'll embrace that which is invaluable. He chooses to, and he perceives himself to be unilaterally sovereign in making the choice of what is good and what is not, what is valuable and what is not. He will discard the most valuable things in the text, and that is, of course, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll throw those that Christ died for into the potter field, but Christ will die for them. Man feels that if he can't comprehend something, that it's not worth understanding. Because he doesn't have the wherewithal to comprehend it, it obviously is not valid. And so he begins to subvert, once again, many of the things of the kingdom. "Well, I can't understand this, I can't understand that." And I think to some degree, as we read about Pilate within the passage, Pilate is in a quandary. It's quite an enigma. This whole Jesus thing is an enigma, and he can't really understand it. So because he can't understand it, he throws it away. But of course, we know that our faith is based on everything that we can't understand. In fact, our faith is the substance of things not seen. As Paul would write to the Corinthians, we actually believe in things that we don't see. And things that we see, we don't put our trust in. It's a different way of living. And I think one of the reasons why, or one of the ways that the kingdom of God is subverted in people's lives. And like Pilate, we try to maneuver our way through our life, perhaps thinking that, you know, I think I can defeat this bad thing in my life. I think I can deal with this. And it's an interesting passage because we see the fancy footwork of Pilate, and it seems like everywhere he turns, he keeps getting back into trouble, even more trouble. And if any of you have ever tried to maneuver through evil, you're not going to win. You and I are not smarter than evil. That's one of the reasons why Scripture tells us to submit to God. In fact, it tells us to resist the devil, flee, run into the arms of God, draw near to him, he will draw near to you. The only way that I can defeat evil is by running to God, because I can't. It's too big for me, too powerful. And I have found that I cannot be more evil than evil is. Ever try to outfight evil? In some respects, the passage they're going to be looking at is the way that the government of this world thinks. That they're going to out-evil evil. That by aggression and by force, we're going to win. We're going to win. That's how we're going to defeat evil. And it is this aggression that we see begin to pile on Jesus. Because, it's a mockery for Jesus to think that he's going to win, that he's going to become king, that he'll reign by doing what he's doing. It's a joke. And the world sees Jesus as a joke, because certainly you're not going to be victorious with love. Ludicrous. It's all the way through the book of Matthew we have this dissonance. We have this contrast of the world's government and God's. And in Matthew, he continually repeats the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. If you go all the way back to the beginning of Matthew in chapter 1, there is a reason why it opens the way that it does. Matthew chapter 1, if you just turn there, begins to relate to us that the Messiah was going to be born. There are a lot of ways that the lineage could have been shared. It could have gone back to Adam. It could have gone back to Seth. It could have been back to... But he chooses to focus on one specific lineage, and that is the lineage of David. He will go back to Abraham, but his focus will be on the lineage of David, because he is going to stress the kingdom of God, the reign of God, Christ as king. It starts off in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 this way. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. There is a reason why he emphasizes son of David, because David, once again, is going to be the forefront of this. And if you look in verse 6, he will come from Jesse, who is the father of David, the king. It'll state in verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations from David to deportation. David will become the hinge, the focal point of this. And as you look in verse 20, it'll read this way. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, king, a Messiah will be born to you. And he begins to describe that son. He will be the Savior of the world. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It'll be in stark contrast to the rule of the world. And if you look with me in chapter 2, we have the stark contrast, or what might be called the juxtaposition, that is to say, putting two things side by side for the purpose of contrast or comparison. So the juxtaposition of these two kingdoms. What two kingdoms? Kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of heaven. And they couldn't be more different. Herod, clearly the poster boy for the kingdom of the world. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Little Bethlehem, in the days of Herod, the king, the question goes out, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Well, when Herod finds out about this, Scripture tells us that he's upset. In fact, the statement is in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And what's the influence of this king upon his people? And everybody was troubled with him. You have a troubled king, and everybody is troubled with him. I mean, this will be the description of the kingdom of the world. It's a troubled kingdom. People are upset. Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. He will be in a palace. It says this in verse 6, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you should come forth a ruler. A ruler? There's only shepherds in Bethlehem. That's right. Who will shepherd his people. Stark contrast. Herod, the troubled king. Jesus, born a shepherd. It says in verse 16 of chapter 2, Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi. He became very enraged. So he begins to slay all of the children, 2 years and younger. Crying and weeping. And even his son, when he becomes king, according to verse 22, generates fear in the realm. It's no wonder that when you come to chapter 3 of Matthew, the cry of the one who heralds the king's coming is, repent, change your way of thinking. The kingdom of heaven is not like anything on this earth. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent. Watch the phrase. It's the phrase that you'll see repeated throughout the Gospel of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom. We're talking about the kingdom. We're talking about the rule of God, the way that God thinks, the way that God orchestrates things is at hand. And his statement is very clear. You need to think so differently. Isaiah will put it this way in Isaiah 55 and in verse 7. It says, let the wicked forsake his ways, the unrighteous man his thoughts. For your ways are not his ways. In other words, you've got to stop thinking the way that you think. The way that you have fabricated in your mind what a kingdom is. You've got to stop. God's way is nothing like that. Verse 7, we drop down to the spiritual leaders in the kingdom of the world. The Pharisees, who are superficial, as well as the Sadducees. And John says to them, verse 8, you've got to be real, guys. You've got to stop playing around. The kingdom of the world says, why? Faking it's been a part of our lives. He goes, not in his kingdom. It's not like that at all. Real change has to be produced. There has to be real change in your life. See, it's one of the reasons why so many people have such a hard time with the Bible, because of the fact that it actually calls for real change. And when you don't really change, then it becomes this dead book and you go, I don't get it. It's not doing anything for me. You look at the end of chapter 3 of Matthew, as Jesus arrives into Galilee, and we understand what his purpose is in verse 15. Read it with me. But Jesus answering said, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Well, I think he's really serious about this, don't you? I think that this is really the kingdom of God. As you look in chapter 4, it is a description of the king, of the kingdom, of heaven. And we begin to see what is important to him in stark contrast to the things of the world and how to many of us would allure us in. The kingdoms of the world are selfish, they're self-centered, and they're self-gratifying. So it would be natural to say that if you were hungry and I were to put some bread in front of you, you would reach out for the bread. If in fact your senses and your cravings of your flesh, you held as superior to every decision that you made. But if you were a king and you had a more lofty reason for making decisions, you would not allow the bread to bribe you. So as we come to the passage in Matthew chapter 4, we see that the physical gratification is drawing him in the flesh. But he will not be dissuaded. For he is not reigning in the flesh. He is reigning in the spirit. An emotional affirmation. Don't you want to be recognized as somebody important? Well, fall down. The angels will pick you up. You're important. You're important. Let everybody know that you're important. And that, you know, that emotional affirmation, that's important, isn't it? That he will not allow that to make his decisions. He will not allow glorious aspirations to make his decisions. Takes him on the highest mountains. Look at all the cities of the world forever are yours. It's a good aspiration. He will not allow that to make the decision. You walk away, you go, this is a different kingdom. And God goes, that's what I've been trying to tell you. This is a different kingdom. So then Jesus says in chapter 4, verse 17, mark it well, Jesus says, the time Jesus begins to preach, he says, what? You got to think differently. The kingdom of heaven is different, not the same. In fact, in verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of a kingdom. Which, let me just say this, that's very different than the kingdoms of this world. I've never really known the kingdom of this world to give me good news. I mean, they may be withdrawing taxes that they've already put on me, but I can't think of them giving me good news. I can't think of a kingdom of this world that actually gives me something that I didn't first give them. This is one of the things that Scripture tells us. You don't want a kingdom because the kings are going to take stuff from you. That's all they're going to do. And they're going to use you. They're going to exploit you. So you don't want the kingdom. Oh yeah, we want the kingdom. If you look in verse 24, what Jesus finds on the earth is disease, demonics, pain, epileptics, paralytics. Can I put it another way? A mess. He finds a mess. Why? Because the world is reigning. The world is reigning. The world's kingdom promises great things, but they only deliver disease, pain, sorrow. And Scripture will tell us over and over again, and there were multitudes, multitudes, multitudes of problems. This is in the region where God turned to his people and he says, if you do what I tell you to do, you have no diseases, none. And this is in that region. But they've been following the way of the world. So Jesus then comes into their midst and he says, so we're going to do things differently. The kingdom of heaven is different. Why? I mean, we feel like if we're really tough, we can bring good in. He goes, no, it's not going to work that way. And we say, well, what do you want us to do? He goes, all right, here, verse 3, chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. You want to talk about kingdom? You got to be poor of spirit, lowly of mind. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Whoa, you're not going to win a battle that way. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. We build whole governments around protecting ourselves. And he's calling persecution a badge of honor. For theirs, how does it end? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a very different rule. Very strange. Very strange. In fact, he says in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward in heaven is great. Doesn't make any sense. It just does not make any sense. He begins to describe the fact that the kingdom of heaven is about real change. And he says, don't think that I came to abolish the law. I came to really fulfill it. For the first time ever, I'm going to really do what the law says. He says that in verse 17, and if you look in verse 19, it reads this way. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he'll be the least of the kingdom of God. In other words, in my kingdom, according to my rules, the experts don't reign. Let me tell you who reigns in my kingdom. The ones who do what it says, they're the ones that reign. Read the passage. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's just a different way of looking at things. In chapter 6, the prayer is in verse 9 and 10, your kingdom come. I can understand that. I can understand the fact that, you know, the kingdom of this world is so superficial. And if you look in chapter 6 at the very beginning, everybody's doing things to be noticed by men. Everybody's doing things in a hypocritical way. And I can just see Christ as he turns to his disciples and he goes, you want to pray for something? Pray that God's kingdom gets here. Because this fakery is destroying the world. Lead us not to temptation, verse 13, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom. How powerful it is when you begin to see that one of the greatest attributes in all of the heavens is the person who forgives, as not the person who wins the fight. That's, what a contrast it is. It's an amazing contrast. What is it like for the kingdom of the world to reign? Well, you're worried. You're always worried. And that's why he says in chapter 6, as you look specifically in verse 25, for this reason I say to you, don't be worried. What are you worried about? Well, you're worried about things you're going to wear. You're worried about things you're going to eat. You're worried about roof over your head. Why? Because the kingdom of this world, there are no guarantees, and they don't really care for you. They're not watching out after you. Oh, they say that they are. I mean, they'll even save your money for you. And then at the end of the time, they'll go, oops, we misallocated it. For this reason, do not be worried. Why? Because there's a kingdom of heaven that is going to take care of you. Don't worry, be worried about the things that you put on or the things that you eat. Birds don't worry, you don't worry. Verse 27. And which of you, by being worried, can add a single? And if you look at verse 28, and why are you worried about your clothing? Verse 31, do not worry, then, I say to you. But what do you want me to do? Verse 33, but seek first his, there it is again, kingdom, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Verse 34, do not worry. It's a different kind of kingdom. As you come to the end of chapter 7 and verse 21, he reminds us that just identifying yourself verbally with the kingdom of God doesn't put you in the kingdom of God. That God is looking for those that are really sincere about this. So the kingdom of heaven is about a very sincere group of people. And if you look in chapter 8, Jesus begins to elevate that which is valued to him, and that's the people that really believe in him, put their trust in him. As this one centurion comes before God and he goes, look, I'm not worthy, and I know that you have authority, and Christ goes, that's what I'm looking for. He says, I tell you, verse 11, that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out because they weren't genuine about their trust in me. They didn't believe in me. Good begins with humility. It begins with truth. It begins with genuineness. And God is looking for that. God is calling for that. It is throughout the book of the gospel that God sends out his disciples. And in chapter 9, he sends them out. And we see them with a group of people, and in particular, blind men begin to approach Jesus. And as they begin to approach, they cry out to Jesus. What do you think they call Jesus? Son of David. Why do you think they call him Son of David? Because of all the kings, David was the one that would show mercy to the meek. He was the guy that would snatch a lamb out of the mouth of a lion. He would put his life on the line for the sheep. David, son of David, are you the one? Are you the shepherd king that is to come? Verse 27, have mercy on us, son of David. And it says in verse 35 of chapter 9, Jesus was going through all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogue, proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And what was he doing? Healing. He sends out his disciples, and he says in chapter 10 and verse 7, when you go out, preach and say this, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and heal people, do good to people, help people. This is what the kingdom is all about. Clearly, it's in stark contrast to the world. Verse 16, he calls them wolves are out there, and governors are going to be abusing you, and you'll be betrayed even by your brother, and you'll be persecuted, verse 23, from one city to the next. But hey, that's the kingdom of the world. It's not my kingdom. But there's an interesting passage found in Matthew chapter 11, and if you'll turn there with me and look at this, as we come to the passage. It says in verse 7, if we'll pick up sort of in the middle of a thought, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. His statement to them is, when you went out of the wilderness, what did you expect? Did you expect a guy with a bow tie? Did you expect a guy that had his fingernails done? What'd you think, really? Some mamby-pamby fruitcake? What were you looking for when you went out to the wilderness? I tell you, he's a man. He's a man that's in the wilderness. And you talk with John, he's going to tell you what's right. He's going to tell you what's wrong. And there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You go, well, why is John so harsh? I mean, Scripture tells us that he'll come in the spirit of Elijah, and if you read about Elijah, Elijah wouldn't take anything from anybody. So why so harsh? Well, I can tell you why so harsh. Because a tough guy has to deal with tough people. And God was calling those tough guys to be representatives of the law. When you go to the Old Testament, it's the angels that bring down the hammer. You went against the law. I often reflected upon the passage in the book of Daniel in which the angels are fighting this battle, this war of the nations that are fighting. And you read this text and it seems like battle's getting pretty bad. You know, you can hear the angels, you know, this is a pretty tough battle. And the sense is, why don't they just end it? I mean, God is God, there's no problem. The point of the matter is that God's not trying to win the battle in the Old Testament. He's staying evil. He's keeping them from infringing. But he's not trying to win. Because God will only win with good. Because whatever wins this battle will reign in heaven forever. He will not let aggression win. He will not let force win. The passage reads this way. What did you expect to see when you went out to see John? What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Verse 8. Those who wear soft clothing are like in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. One that is more than a prophet. This is the one whom it's written, behold, I sent a messenger before and ahead of you who prepare the way before. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And that's an interesting twist, isn't it? In a way, he's saying, I tell you, this man was powerful for what truth was about. But I tell you, the person that will have a humble spirit will be greater than him. It says this in verse 11. Truly I say to you, those born among women, not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. How do you stay violence? With violence, according to the law. The law was there as a wall, as a barrier to keep evil and violent men from winning. But the force of the law could not win. God would not allow it to win. For if the force of the law won, then throughout all of eternity, law would reign. And God will not have that. So the kingdom suffers violence until now, but Jesus the King is here. And evil will not be overcome by force. It will be overcome with good. It is the fundamental principle of Romans chapter 12. Do not overcome evil with evil. Overcome evil with good. Great passage. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus will begin to describe who the greatest is. He'll say in chapter 18, verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, verse 3, you must be converted and be like little children to enter in. Chapter 18, verse 4, the humble is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 19, verse 14, for such is the kingdom of God. He'll tell us in chapter 19 and verse 23, it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven because he doesn't think this way. It's not the way that he thinks. And so as you go through this wonderful gospel, he begins to reveal what the true kingdom is about. And if you look with me, interesting picture of this as we've got closer to our passage. And as we look in chapter 26, I want you to see this one interesting picture found in chapter 26 and verse 51, one we read not too long ago. It says this, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out, drew his sword, struck the slave of the high priest, cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "We're not going to win that way. Put the sword up. I could have called angels. They could do it a lot better than you." Isn't that what he says in the passage? "Don't you think that at my disposal," verse 53, 12 legions of angels would have come? But verse 54, how would Scripture be fulfilled? It must happen this way, that good defeats evil. It must. And I think the greatest of all surprises is that the world just can't believe it. See, one of the reasons why that the world makes fun of Jesus and they mock Jesus is because they go, love can't beat anything. And when you surrender your life and when you give your life and when you lay down your life, you're not going to win anything. And that would be true if there was no such thing as God. But there is such thing as God. And the thing that God values most is mercy and compassion and love. And if that's true, then somehow he's going to make sure that mercy and compassion and love wins. Jesus says, "You think this is a surprise? Wait till you see me sitting at the right hand of the Father." Read verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You know what you have to look forward to? I'm going to be sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds." And they go, "Liar, this can't be true. I mean, God would never reign through love. How dare he say that God would reign with grace and truth?" Man can't believe it. It's this point that brings us to the passage that we're looking at. You see, because really what we're dealing with is two different kingdoms. Jesus, the kingdom of heaven, is standing before the kingdom of the world. He has been handed over to the kingdom of the world. And the kingdom of the world is mocking Jesus. And I want you to read this passage with me, because this is exactly what the kingdom of the world does. And it's more than just an incident that is isolated, a particular event. It is literally a metaphor, a picture of the way that the kingdom of the world operates and how they seek to subvert the kingdom of heaven. Read it with me. It reads this way in chapter 27 and verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium." Oh, they're in charge, aren't they? You know, I've always thought, you know, Jesus comes on the scene, he goes, "Come unto me. Come." Does it say, "And Jesus escorted them"? Come. Oh, it's a different kingdom, isn't it? "Soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered a whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him." Mark it well. The government, the world's powers, will make God love look like a shameful thing. They will laugh at God's love. "There's no power here." Men will be ashamed to bring the name of Jesus into the realm of power. The world will strip him. And they'll put a scarlet robe upon him. The scarlet robe is reflective of Revelation 17 and 18. It is the same colors that are placed on the harlot, the same color that's placed on the beast. It is the color of the blood of the saints. It is displaying that only through war could anyone win. What's interesting is you follow Christianity, and if any of you have ever followed the history of Christianity, what you know is that within a period of about 200 to 300 years, Christianity became very prominent within the Roman Empire. one of the worst things that ever happened to Christianity is it became to get amalgamated within the Roman government. Constantine and the Pope of that day began to devise certain laws and certain rules in which literally it was the law. They made church membership compulsory, and conversions were forced by the government. It was the fact that certainly you couldn't reach out to somebody in love and expect them to change. You had to delegate change, and the government has always perceived that love is a shameful thing. It's power that should be elevated. It's through the robe of the blood that you control what you control. The days of the popes began to reign from Constantine to Charlemagne. And as they began to reign, popes became just as powerful as the kings. They became kings. You would think that that would actually create something wonderful, but no. The only thing it created was what was called holy wars. They figured between the times of 1500 to 1600, over 10 million to 20 million people died in holy wars. Jesus states to his own disciples in John chapter 16, I tell you, there's coming a time when men are going to kill, and they're going to kill you, and they're going to say it was for me they did it. The clear prediction of what took place. But hey, that's government. That's the government of this world, and that's the reason why Jesus, when he stands before Pilate, says, my government is not of this world. We're not, so that when men come together and they declare man's rights, and they say, well, we have the right. What do you have the right to do? Well, we have the right to sue anybody we want to sue. I have the right to divorce anybody I want to divorce. I have the right to abort anybody that I want to abort. I have my rights. God bless America. But it's really blasphemous, because it's not God's kingdom. God's kingdom is not of this world. And we're not going to make America great by making it Christian. The more you try to amalgamate Christianity into a government, the worse it becomes. Do the right thing. And if a government does the right thing, I'm thrilled about it. I'm happy about it. But that's the hand of God's grace in the midst of it. And he's staying evil through that government. He's ordained it for that purpose. But don't try to call it a godly thing. God's kingdom is so radically different. We protect our nation. We protect our nation with guns and wars. But God says to the Christians, to those that are part of the kingdom of heaven, but you cannot. You cannot. I'm not saying that you shouldn't go into battle if God calls you into that as your soldier, but don't think that they're doing that for God. They're doing that for your country. And God will call certain ones to do certain things for the country. That's understandable. But don't call it a God thing. This is a whole different way of thinking. And government tries to force and tries to enforce and tries to say that force and aggression is that which rules us. And Christ says, that's not what reigns this kingdom. We don't operate that way. And the passage is very clear as they began to put on the scarlet robe and after they began to twist the crown. I like the very phrase, twisting the crown. It has a connotation of being convoluted. Of trying to make this crown a crown of power. What is the crown of power, according to the world? Pain? Suffering? How do you win? That's how you win. You increase the pain. That's how you win. There's nothing new under the sun. It started with the time of Cain. It goes into Genesis chapter 10 with Nimrod. Nimrod builds the city of Nineveh. He builds the city of Babylon. He builds the cities of Egypt. And how does he reign? By force, by pain, by suffering, by toil. And that's our world. That's our world. What's interesting is that through the years, the world has tried to put this garb on Jesus. They give him a reed and they go, I don't know, it just doesn't seem to match. Just Jesus doesn't seem to be powerful enough. And you know what I'm thankful about? I'm thankful that the robe just doesn't seem to stick. I am so thankful that this picture just doesn't seem to stay. The text goes on to say, they take the robe off and they just make fun of him. And we understand that. We understand that Jesus is somebody to make fun of, because there's nothing that he does that makes any kind of sense to the way we think. There's just nothing that makes sense. They twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it upon his head. They put a reed in his right hand. They kneel down before him. They just begin to deride him. They begin to mock him. What you stand for is weakness. It has nothing to do with our kingdom. They spit on him. They take the reed and they begin to beat at him. After they mock him, they took the scarlet robe off him. Must not have matched. Put on his own garments. Those are the garments of a servant. Those will stick. And they led him away to crucify him. This is a very different kingdom. If you're reading this book of Matthew and you don't see the stark contrast between these two kingdoms, we cannot mix them. We're followers of Christ. We're working in a whole different realm. And there are going to be times where somebody's going to want to take you to court. And Scripture says, let them. Don't you take your brother to court, though. The world's going to be crying out, my rights. You know what you're going to do with your rights? You're going to take your rights, as Galatians says, and use it to serve one another. It's a strange kingdom. Your thinking, my thinking, has got to change. Or you could go the way of the world and look what it looks like. Look what the kingdom of the world looks like. Look at them spitting on Christ. Look, that's the kingdom of the world. That's the kingdom of aggression. That's the kingdom of force. How glorious does that look? God will reign. Christ will defeat death. He will reign at the right hand of the Father. He does reign at the right hand of the Father. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that God's love is more powerful than anything that the kingdom of this world could ever devise. Wow. You and I have to think differently. That's why he says, repent. Change your way of thinking. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to change our hearts, change our way of thinking. There are issues in our lives, and man, would we like to belt somebody. Man, would we like to get even. Give them what they deserve. An eye for an eye, that's what we say. But you would not let the law win. You could have won. Angels could have come, could have finished everybody off, and law would have won. But that's not the eternity you wanted. That's not the eternity I want. The violence and the aggression is not the way I want to live. I don't want to live that way forever. Do you hear the voice of Jesus? I can hear it. Son, they may be beating us now, but we win. Father in heaven is really happy the way that we're handling this. And though we're reviling us, we're not going to revile in return. And though they deserve something pretty bad, we're going to forgive them instead. Because this makes us like Dad. And every time we start acting like Dad, he is happy. And he will not let us lose. Even if it means calling us up from the grave. When Jesus says, come follow me, he's asking you to come into a radical kingdom. It's a radical change of thinking. He wants you to stop living the way that the world does and to start living the way God does. It looks upside down to us, granted. In some cases, it will look weak. Paul will even state, when I am weak, then he is strong. Therefore, I will most gladly boast in my weakness. But dearly beloved, though it seems weak to the world, it is not a weakness. It is a strength that is rooted in a fact. The fact that God loves us and that love wins. Do you believe this? Will you follow? Jesus cries out, come, take up your cross, follow me. You pray a sunny place.
Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my Savior say, I gave myself
surrendering your aggression. It means you're surrendering your power. It means in many cases you're surrendering your rights.
I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed.
Surrender our force, our aggression. We don't even think it looks good. And we're going to choose to follow you. And we're going to forgive those around us, even the people that spit on us. We're going to forgive people that have an intent to do us harm. We're going to pray for them instead. We know you're pleased with us. We can hardly wait to be home. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.